Gospel of John, beginning with we're still in verse 29. Because when we left off, the verse 29 says, "And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So we had mentioned about Jesus coming toward him, and we also mentioned that this is kind of a transition. We can now begin to see a different emphasis. The emphasis is not going to be on John the witness, but who's the emphasis going to be on? Jesus, on the Messiah, on the Christ. And so John is beginning to fade. Now, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That word "behold" is interesting. It's a Greek word, ida, and it actually means a calling attention to what may be seen. Calling attention to what may be seen. And it's a particle of exclamation. And it's saying, "Look at him." Or maybe even deeper than that, it may be saying, "Contemplate him." You know, pointing toward Jesus, saying, "You better think about him. Contemplate him." So, when he gives him this name, to what is John inferring in his description of Jesus? What do you think he's inferring? Or what is he relating Jesus to?
This is the one,
but he said, what did he call him?
Lamb
of God. Why would he call him the Lamb of God? What is he inferring?
I would say that to the Jews, the lamb represented a sacrifice.
Okay. And probably, in more specific, the Passover lamb. Because I think John probably was thinking of the Passover lamb, since the Passover was really near at hand. There in Jerusalem. Someone turn and read Isaiah 53, verse 7. We'll be talking about it quite a bit. Isaiah 53, verse 7.
"He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth."
Okay. So, and John also, what was his father? What was John's father? What was his position?
He was a priest.
So, John is not unfamiliar with what the priests do and the sacrifices that's offered. So, John probably was thinking about the daily offering of a lamb, maybe. And we read about that in Numbers 28 and 4. And we won't need to turn and read that, but there was the daily offering of the lamb that happened. And no doubt, John the Baptist was reminded of the lamb that was described, as was already read in Isaiah 53, in actually verses 1 through 12. That whole brace of verses was talking about the lamb. But we won't take time to read that either. But wasn't Christ actually the anti-type of almost all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament? He was. Now, there are some, maybe some few that he wasn't, but someone turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, and beginning in verse 32, read through 35. Acts 8, 32 through 35.
"Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation, or his life is removed from the earth?" Through 38.
Yeah, through 35, please.
"The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me of whom does this prophet? Does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him.
Okay, so here we see that Philip, as an evangelist in working with the eunuch, he brought this fact in. In fact, he spent five verses doing that, and that says at that point he began to preach unto him Jesus. So he was tying that to Jesus. There was no doubt. Now, he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why does the world have sin?
Because
of Adam, but let's not place the blame on him. It comes over on what?
Adam and Eve, I guess.
But why does the world have sin?
Ultimately, because of the pride of Satan.
The pride of Satan.
And he was cast from heaven, and therefore he became sin.
So that was kind of the beginning, wasn't it, of the whole process that came down, and then he deceived Eve, and she sinned. Adam sinned.
I think we might say that the nature of mankind, it talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because we're made of the dust of the ground, I've got a thinking that we kind of have that nature.
You know, the use of the word world, remember we talked about that. It can be looked in different aspects, the word world. To me, because the world is the people that do not know Jesus. That's why the world has sin, because they don't know Jesus. And that brings us down into the New Testament time. So we see here that in the 10th verse of the 1st John that we've been studying. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So, if you don't know Jesus, you're in sin, aren't you? Now, the term Lamb of God, that's a Jewish term. And just notice the relationship here between the literal back in the Old Testament and in the spiritual applications that we see about a lamb. In Exodus 12, 46, and I'll read that, and it says, "In one house it," and this is referring to the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, "in one house the Passover lamb shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So that last phrase is a good tie-in then with John, the 19th chapter. Someone turn over to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 36. What does that say?
"For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken."
Okay, so the very same phrase was used in regard to Jesus. So the literal meaning of the Lamb of God really is, when we get into the New Testament, is given a very spiritual application, and especially when the risen Christ, remember after Christ had raised from the grave, and he told Cleophas and that other man on the road to Emmaus, he said, "They were foolish ones, being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So he told them the reason. The people were just very slow to believe those prophets that they knew very well. And in Luke, the 24th chapter, and in verse 44 down through 47, I'm going to read those. "And these are the words which I spoke to you." And this is Jesus speaking to Cleophas and the other man. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." So he includes that, all inclusive of the Old Testament. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So this is just tying in that there must be a close tie to the prophets and to the law of Moses and to the Psalms, according to what Jesus told those two men on the road to Emmaus. So when Jesus is called the Lamb of God, you know, we need to think about and learn from the Passover Lamb of the children of Israel. We really need to go back and study that. And of course, we're not going to go back and fully study that, but let's just notice maybe a few things. Christ, the Lamb of God, as discussed in verses 29, which we're in now, 29 through 36. Number one, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, what about that lamb that is unique? Spotless and blameless. In order to be accepted, it had to be spotless and blameless. And so this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that that Karen read for us in Isaiah 53 and 7. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, in complete humble submission as a sacrifice. He did that of his own will. And of course, that's what the Father wanted him to do, but then Jesus knew that, and he humbly submitted to that. Now we're kind of looking ahead to his crucifixion, I know. While in the story we're in is just him coming into the world and starting his ministry. But number two, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that's what we've been in this verse. Whereas in the Old Testament sacrifices, the one offering was required to bring his own offering. But now with Jesus, God here, in a gesture of love, gives this sacrifice to the world. Whereas under the Old Testament, they had to bring that spotless and blameless sacrifice to the priest to be offered. But God now, in his love, gives this sacrifice to the world. Now, of course, we know then the world has to accept it, or it doesn't count. Number three, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So when John was saying that Jesus was the lamb, he makes atonement for the sins of the world, he did not mean irresistible and universal atonement as taught by Calvinism. Because such an assumption of as that, which once saved, always saved, or the saved are selected by God, and those who won't be saved or selected by God. But, you know, this assumption really contradicts the plain scriptural teaching. And I want somebody to turn and let's read Matthew 7, verse 14, and then skip down 20 through 23. Matthew, the 7th chapter. This will be part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in just hit verse 14 to start with.
Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
That find it. Okay, now go down to 21 or 20 through 23.
Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay. So we can see that definitely there is a choice that we each individual has to make in life. Okay, any other comments on 29? Let's look at 30. Go ahead.
So I often look at verse 29 and look at another event that happened in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And that is Abraham offering Isaac. So they're likely at the same hill that Jesus died on, just because of how God works. I mean, we know they're in the vicinity, but I don't know, I tend to think they're in the same hill. Mm-hmm. Remember what what Abraham says to Isaac, and when Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice, Abraham says, God will provide the
land.
And he's somewhat specific in the animal, but that's not the animal God provided. God provided the ram.
Ram, yeah.
Which is different. And so now, thousands of years later, here John says, behold the Lamb of God. I know it probably is supposed to reference the Passover, but I just think that's interesting that he's also the Lamb, and so that's what Abraham told Isaac God was providing.
And what really jumps out at me is that God provided it. Yeah. That's a good point, Ben. Thanks. Someone read verse 30.
This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was born, for he was before me.
Okay. So he said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, but for he was before me. Kind of. So let's look at that, break it down a little bit. This is he of whom I said. In other words, it has been said before. It's already been said. So at least twice in John, before the day, At least twice in John, maybe the day before in verse 27, where he talks about the day before, or sometime before that in verse 15, he talks about he was coming, the same thing. Also, possibly even before Jesus came to be baptized him, that is, before he personally knew him. He said, this is he, the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. In Matthew 3:11, it refers to that. Verse 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So a man, the man who is preferred before. Now, there are several different translations on that particular one in the different translations. But what is the true meaning of this statement?
Well, he wasn't physically born before him, but he was from the beginning. So, in that sense, he was before any human being. And of course, the prophecies about him to come.
Yeah. Now, man, when it talks about man, that's a male. It's capitalized in the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version. And I wonder why. You know, the manuscript, there was no capitalization. Maybe it's all caps, maybe. But, and then this is possibly the transcriber, those who were possibly trying to express respect to a man of weight. So a man referring to Jesus as a very, very important man. But it says, and what does preferred mean? That word preferred.
Ranks higher. You could say ranks higher, is above.
That's normally what we think. But in the Greek, this word comes from a Greek word, which is genomehi, and it means to become. That is, be born after. So it has to do with being born. And B.W. Johnson, in his commentary on the New Testament, says, the one who will come after him in point of time precedes him in imminence. For he was before him in existence. John might be first known on earth and older by human birth, but Christ had existed from eternity. So I think that pretty much tells us what that's meaning. Yeah, go ahead.
Talking about the example about Christ being the Passover, or being the Lamb sent from God, I think there's another parallel there too, and that is that, well, in the chronology of days here, I think we're talking about 2 days from verse 15 down to verse 35, which we haven't got to yet.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Those verses talk about Jesus' baptism, and then the next day, Jesus starts picking his disciples, and then the first verse of chapter 2, he performs the first miracle. So he is, as soon as he is baptized, he starts his work.
Yeah.
He doesn't delay at all. And so I think that's a good example. For us, as we when we're baptized, you know, we immediately are to start our work and not delay.
I agree with that, except maybe one point. That where do you fit in the 40 days in the wilderness? After the baptism? That's been my impression, that it was after he was baptized, then he left and went and spent 40 days in the wilderness. So that's a month and almost a month and a half.
I don't know. It appears that, I mean, this is just from John's account.
Yes.
The chronology of days.
Yeah.
The other Gospels might give us more information.
Well, they do fill in, some places. It's hard to... I've struggled with the chronology of that, and different people struggle with that. But I think after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and was tested. He was tested really good, wasn't he? With all three temptations, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And he overcame those, and he told Satan, "Get away from me." And they were in the city of Jerusalem when he told him that, because he'd taken him up on the temple. And then after that, I think Jesus is prepared, definitely, as Mike said, to step right in to his ministry and take off. And that's exactly what happens. Now, John shortens the story and brings things together and maybe gives us a better understanding without having to have all these stops and of different things. But they all fit together, there's no doubt about it. But that's a good point, Mike. Okay, on verse 31, someone read that.
"I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water."
Okay, so that very first statement, it's kind of a curious statement, that phrase. What is the meaning of that first phrase, "I did not know him"? He was his cousin. I think it's probably reasonable to assume that John knew Jesus as a cousin, as a fellow Jew, but he did not know whom God had chosen as the Christ. In other words, he didn't know his little cousin that he played with was going to be the Christ when he played with him. And even as they grew up, he didn't know. And we're going to see the reason why God told him he didn't know Jesus, his cousin, was the Christ until God pointed out him at his baptism. And we'll look at that in verses 32 and 33 just shortly when we get to that. But in 31 it says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel." And I think that him is Christ. I did not know Christ, but he should be revealed to Israel. So now John is answering probably the committee's question back in verse 25, where they said, well, why then do you baptize if you are not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? So he's probably getting ready to answer that question or answering that question. And the reason for baptizing was to reveal Jesus, or to make the Messiah known to Israel. That was the sign that John had been told, and how, I don't know how he was told, but God told him. Could have been in a dream, could have been different ways. But he was told that that would be the sign. that the Messiah would be made known to the Israel. And this was necessary, actually, to establish eyewitness testimony of the coming into the world of the promised Messiah, which we looked at back in verses 7 and 8. This man came for a witness, speaking about John the Baptist, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So I think that's what all of this is we're actually talking about now. Now, the baptism of John, it was done with the authority of God. There's no doubt about that, I think. In verses 31 and then in 33, he talks about this baptism. And in Matthew, the 21st chapter, 23 through 27, it also. But I don't think there's any doubt that what the baptism of John was done with the authority from God. And it was a baptism in water. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And it was a baptism designed to do what? Just think about the baptism of Jesus. The other baptism was in like manner. But the baptism of Jesus was what, for what purpose? To fulfill all righteousness. And it was to reveal Jesus to Israel. Now, John's baptism of all the different Jewish people that came out was to prepare them so they would accept the Messiah. Make them conscious of their sins and for them to have a feeling of repentance, of sorrow for those sins and want to turn and want to do better. So that was preparing them so when the Messiah was announced and did begin the ministry, as he did immediately, then they would be in a frame of mind to accept him. Thousands of them did, but probably hundreds of thousands of them didn't. But in verse 31, he said, "I came baptizing with water." So by John's act of baptizing in water, Jesus was manifested. And that's going to be evident when we look at verses 32 and 33. Which, if you don't have any comments, then we'll go on to verse 32. Someone read that.
And Jesus gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him."
Okay. Yeah, go ahead and read 33.
Okay. All right. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Keep going.
No, that's far. That's good enough. Okay, let's go back at 32, and it says in John, so John bore witness, so everything he's saying now, we better pay attention because he's bearing witness, he's given testimony. He said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him." So here the gospel writer John, going back to the one that wrote the gospel, he's reminding us of the first great Christian witness for Jesus. And that was John the Baptist. As he continues to speak forth the good news, as John is writing the good news here in his gospel. But notice the testimony. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." These were the words of John the Baptist. So here we find John is describing seeing Jesus, or seeing God's sign identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And that's very critical. That's a very critical point. The Jews, really, I mean, the testimony, the witness has been qualified, and the testimony he's giving is eyewitness testimony. So there's really not much they can say against that. So what did this significant sign of the real, or when did this significant sign of the real Messiah happen? back to the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. At the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, that's when that took place. So now let's notice what happened during to Matthew.
Question.
Oh, go ahead.
No, I'm all right. I'm,
okay.
I'll just listen to you.
Okay. Now, let's notice what happened according to Matthew. Immediately, as Jesus was being raised from immersion in water, John saw what?
Spirit coming down like a dove.
A dove. He saw a dove descend upon Jesus. However, as Bob said, the dove was actually a form of the Spirit of God, which personally unites with His only begotten Son, Jesus. So here we have a union was confirmed by John by the voice of God, identifying Jesus as His Son, whom He dearly loved and was well, and was pleased to give His full approval to the promised Messiah. So now, here we have Mary's Son, Jesus, becomes the Son of God. At least He is introduced to the world there the first time as the Son of God. And He is united with God the Father and now with God the Spirit. So what do we call that? What's it commonly called?
Mommy.
The Trinity. Trinity. And is that word in the Bible? No. That word Trinity is really not in the Bible. That's a word. It does mean three. Threesome.
Try.
And so it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three are one, but yet they're separate personalities. That's hard for us to understand, but that is the way the Scriptures say it. So let's note it was probably shortly after His baptism and His anointing as Messiah that it was needful that Jesus be tested and proved worthy as a representative of humanity. And so how was Jesus tested?
He went into wilderness.
Yeah. The temptation of Jesus is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. So why doesn't John mention this important fact? Hey, he's writing how many years? He's writing 50 years after, well, maybe not 50, but almost 50 years, 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. So the people, the church, had those three gospel books of the Bible before John wrote his gospel. So I think it was just a well-known story. And he wasn't there to relate the historical story. He was trying to tell the spiritual implication of the story. So here's a very important principle. Notice the significance of time chosen by God to acknowledge His Son Jesus as the Messiah. I think that's an important principle to look at. Because immediately after He humbled Himself in the act of obedience, that is, baptism, then the Holy Spirit anoints Him as the Christ. And then God formally acknowledges Him as His Son. So all these things are taking place. They're just coming together in a beautiful, beautiful story. So how can anyone deny the importance of baptism as instituted by God in the Jordan River 2,000 years ago? And Jesus adds, and someone's already mentioned this, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So it's a very great principle, a very great example for us. Comments on that? I see our time is just about run out. I'm going to ring the buzzer.
Well, you bring up the fact about the time that John was written. Was it written before the destruction of Jerusalem? I guess it was.
No. No, John's gospel was written maybe within 8 years of the Revelation, the writing of Revelation.
Well, it would have been written before 70 AD.
John's Gospel.
Yeah.
No.
No,
Solomon? No, it was in 88 A.D. is what most say. 88 A.D.
The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying the book of Revelation was written before...
No, the book of Revelation was written in about 95 or 96 A.D. That was the last book written according to the chronology of the putting together of the New Testament. But the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written right in there around 90. But it's said that the Gospel of John was written maybe in 95 to 98, somewhere in there. Well, 80 to 85. So maybe in the 80s, let's say, maybe 10 years after. But that's something for it. I mean, we don't really know for sure, but... Okay, any other comments?